Well, my plan was to make this the last of the relationship seminars. I wanted to conclude the material that we have on this seminar topic with approaching the subject of marriage, which we've been focused more on pre-marital relationships up to this point. But I wanted to kind of step into a beginning of a look at marriage itself. So let's open with prayer. Father, thank you for the abundant teaching of your word that orients us in all of life and all that we need to know. And I pray that you would enrich us through the study of your word. And I pray that you would give us your perspective on marriage that will set us up for marriages that are that work and that are honoring to you, and that are a joy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to be using material from the last, lesson 9 of Mark Travers' Bible study, Seeking an Undivided Heart. And this last seminar, the last, or chapter 9, is on authority, which I thought was kind of an interesting place to start. I think it was a development of Puritan times to conceive of authority in terms of three spheres: the civil government sphere of authority, to which is given the sword, according to Romans 13, so the ability to execute people, and their calling, the calling of civil government, is to punish evildoers. There's family government, and the tool given to it is the rod. A rod to the back of fools, says the Proverbs. And the family authority structure has a certain jurisdiction, and general over the household unit, whereas the civil government has a jurisdiction over a national unit. And then the third sphere of authority is that of the church. And the tool that is given to the church are the keys to the kingdom, which is the admission or excommunication into or out of the church by the elders. And each sphere of authority has its proper role, and one of the issues in the time of the Puritans was recognizing that civil authority was not ultimate or absolute, that it was possible for a civil authority to step beyond its God-given role into illegitimate roles of authority, where it attempted to govern the church, for instance, and where it was they considered it legitimate for the church to resist illegitimate control from civil authority when the civil authorities intruded upon the legitimate jurisdiction of the church. That's just kind of my historical contribution there, giving an over the Mark Travers begins the chapter with looking at those same three spheres of authority, plus adding a couple more. The first and ultimate one being God Himself. God is the one with the ultimate authority over all things. In Exodus 20, He could command, "You shall have no other gods before Me." And Jesus said all, and the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given unto Me." All. His authority is ultimate. And so it supersedes all the other authority structures we'll see. Romans 13:1, "No authority has been given that's apart from God." So even the civil authority is under God's overarching authority. And then he mentions scripture verses from the that speak of governmental authority. Romans 13, of course, is the classic one on that. 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourselves to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king or to rulers instituted by him." There's a clear biblical basis for civil authority. Titus 3:1, "Be subject to and obedient to, be subject to rulers and obedient to authorities." 1 Timothy 2:2, "Be subject to kings and all who are in authority." So these are clear biblical basis for the legitimacy of a civil authority, kings and governors, and then the some biblical basis for the church authority, ecclesiastical. In 1 Peter 5:5, we're told to submit to the elders. The younger people in the church are told to submit to the elders of the church. And we just recently saw in Hebrews 13:17, the command to submit to leaders and obey them, or as I translate it, let yourself be persuaded by your church leaders and yield to them. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul tells the church in Corinth to submit to Stephanas, because Stephanas was an elder in that church. Paul had baptized Stephanas and apparently ordained him as an elder, and Paul's directs the people of that congregation to submit to that elder's leadership. Mark Travers mentions another sphere of authority. He separates out the business sphere of authority. In my mind, that is a business is a contractually arranged authority structure, where the parties ideally mutually agree on who has what authority and who's going to do what. We develop contracts in business, and the employer-employee contract is one of the ways we do that. And biblically, the slave-master relationship was supposed to be contractual and mutually agreed upon as well, although that has had its problems and
more recent past.
Yeah, that has not been trouble-free. But there are certainly commands to slaves to obey their masters in Ephesians 6:5. the obey, hupakuo is the Greek word, hupakuo, literally to be an ear that's ready to listen to what they say and then do it as soon as they say it. To sit under their ear, and as soon as they say something, you do it. Obey.
Hupakuo meaning under, and akuo meaning ear. To hear. So that's why you're throwing in the ear.
Yeah. 1 Timothy 6:1 tells servants to honor masters. Timao, honor. So we obey, honor, and then the third word used in the slavery or business contract system that the Bible uses is submit, hupotasso, which is literally hupa under and tasso arrange. So submit in order to be in an orderly system. And that's in 1 Peter 2:18, slaves submit to your masters. So you have those three words, obey, honor, submit. All three used of slaves that I think could be applied to employee-employer relationship. But again, let me reiterate that I think that all such relationships should be mutually agreed upon contracts and not forced. And then he gets into the fifth authority structure of the home. So where with the Puritan model of the three, we've added the overarching authority of God and a subcategory of contract submission within business contract relationships. The final one being the family, in which scriptures also speak of authority structure. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, we have the word honor. Honor your father and mother. In Leviticus 19, fear your father and mother. Or respect is might be a better translation. Phabetheso, fear or respect your father and mother. The Proverbs often speak of heeding, literally hear, but the idea being heed and keep the instruction of your father and your mother. Both father and mother are mentioned, Proverbs 1:8 and Proverbs 6:20. And then we have the word for obey. Children, obey your parents. In Colossians 3:20 and Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents. So a lot of the same terminology in the family relationship, honor, heed and obey. It is clear that this kind of relating to one another under submission, obedience, under terms of obedience and submission and honor. The honor of mere rank rather than earned honor is part of the biblical paradigm of many of the relationships, especially the ones which bear authority in our lives. This is a reflection of God's own nature. Once again, we tie everything that we experience in relationships, healthy relationships, is a reflection of the way God himself is and the way he relates to the other persons of the Trinity, and he models for us in Jesus' actions on earth. Ephesians 5:21 and 22. Could somebody read that out loud for us? Ephesians 5, start at verse 21 and go through Ephesians 6, 5. 5:21 through 6:5.
Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
And keep going.
Sorry, I'm reading it off. I turned the page.
Okay.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that is, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and a sincere heart as you would Christ, but not by the way of one-eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart.
We find some of these same words submit in Jesus' life. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, it says that Jesus submitted to his parents. And then he also talked about how he submitted to his father. And so there is not only in Jesus' divine existence a submission to other persons of the Trinity, but also in his earthly human existence, a submission to proper authorities as well. He also spoke of rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's, which was a way of submitting to the civil authority that was also in his life. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses, I forget, it's verse 7 or thereabouts, it speaks of Jesus learning obedience. Again, obey is one of these authority terms. Jesus learned obedience in his earthly existence. The motive for obedience and submission is given in Ephesians 5:21, and the motive in context is in the fear of Christ. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents, for this is right. there's a motive and a context, and that is righteousness, what God defines as right. And in the submission of the wife to the husband, submit as unto Christ. As unto Christ is part of the motive and the context for expressing relationship through submission. And when we act with submission properly in relationships, it leads to freedom from fear. Romans 13 talks about that. It says if you obey the governing authorities, you have nothing to be afraid of, right? And in 1 Peter 3, it speaks of the situation where a wife has appealed to her husband, and he's not responsive, but he's still willing to live with her, and so she takes the stance of trying to remember what the exact words are. 1 Peter 3. Winning them over without a word by their behavior. There is a positive result of winning over the unbelieving husband. Submission is the pathway to spiritual strength and victory over sin. James 4:7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submission is the pathway to victory over the devil. Submission is part of godly wisdom. James talks about that in James chapter 3, verse 17, that the wisdom that comes from above, he starts out with it's pure and it's peaceable, but then he says it's gentle, and it is eupatheis. It is reasonable. It's accommodating. It's submissive. It's willing to yield, willing to be entreated. That's the wisdom that comes from above. Uses submission. Submission has an influence on the effectiveness of our prayers. Hebrews 5, verse 7, we saw that Jesus was heard because of his devotion. And 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 7,
go with your wife in understanding ways so your prayers may not be hindered.
Yeah, husbands, in a similar way, house together with your wife in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, show her honor. That is one of the words that is used in some of these other relationships. The husband should show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Submission is to be a characteristic attitude of every believer, although it's manifested in different ways. Ephesians 5:21, as I mentioned before, to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. That is something that every one of us experience, because we're all involved in multiple ones of these spheres of authority. all of us in all three spheres, or five, depending on how you count it, Jesus expressed his submission in his prayer in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." There is a submission of his will to his Father's will. And the result, of course, was wonderful. So for the believer, God's authority and our submission to him, of the overarching authority that we talked about, must be central in all our relationships. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "He who loves his parents or his children more than he loves Jesus is not worthy of being his follower." Submission to him comes first. Luke 14, he put it in terms of hating. If you don't hate your parents and wife and your children and your siblings, your devotion to him comes first. Acts 5:29 was one of those church-state confrontations where the disciples said, "We must obey God rather than man. God's authority comes first." Before the ecclesiastical authority and before the civil authority as well. And that's one reason why submission to earthly authorities cannot be absolute. And all three of the three spheres of authority, with the civil government, the church, and the family, God's authority is above the human authorities in each one of those spheres, and it's possible for the human authorities to err in one of those spheres, and for an appeal to God's authority, the human authorities cannot be absolute. And thank goodness they aren't. The relationships that are described most often in Scripture seem to connect the unmarried state mostly with being under the authority of parents. And so a lot of the advice, the Proverbs, for instance, focus their counsel on heeding your parents. There are a couple of questions here. Again, recognize that for many people, parents don't have a clear understanding of biblical authority. They don't. Many parents don't have a grasp of biblical teaching, and yet they still carry a role of authority in our lives, and that role is. So there are some questions regarding your relationship with your parents. Do you have a heart that's turned rightly toward your parents? There's the passage in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that the prophet would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. Do you have a heart that's turned rightly toward your parents to heed them? Do I desire my parents' insight, involvement, and even intervention in discipling me in my social relationships? Do I pray for my parents and their difficult job? You're to pray for all in authority, 1 Timothy 2 says. Do I pray with my parents in the area of my relationships, practicing reliance upon and submission to God? Pray with your parents. If they are believers, there's a great way to involve them. Once married, the relationship with the parents does change. In the basic passages on marriage, a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and in that leaving process, that is an important step, and I believe that the relationship with the parents should change from one of obeying to one of honoring. And there's a distinction there. Once you've established your own household, you're independent from your parents' household, you should be able to make your own decisions. You should want their input and appreciate, you know, and ask for it, and honor them in the way you conduct your life, but you're not obligated anymore to obey everything they say just because they said it. I've seen unhealthy families that have believed that you still have to obey your parents, but we should still find ways to honor our parents, not dishonor them. But once you're married, there are other adjustments too. Your relationship with the parents turns from obedience to honor. Some things stay the same. You are still called to submit to one another out of the fear of Christ, right? And you're still called to submit to the elders of the church. You're still called to submit to the governing authorities, civil magistrates. Submission in all of those remains the same. The other change that happens is that a wife then changes her authority structure from her father to her husband, and is required to submit to him. She's not required to submit to him in the dating relationship, only in the marriage relationship. So yeah, there are changes when you get to the point of marriage. There are changes in the authority structure. Authority is clearly an aspect of the marriage relationship. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, the woman wearing a sign of authority on her head. We see the discussion of authority over the wife's authority over the husband's body, the husband's authority over the wife's body. The word authority is used. It's used no other time concerning marriage outside of those two instances, the word authority in marriage. The word submit, hupotasso, is used in three passages in the Bible regarding marriage. That's Ephesians 5, Colossians 2, and 1 Peter 3. The word submit, hupotasso, is used as a biblical call to the wife to submit to her husband.
Arrange yourself under.
We have talked about the definition of hupotasso, literally hupa, under, and tasso, to arrange. And it's talking about orderliness. The word obey is never commanded of wives to husbands in the Bible. It is mentioned in an illustration of Sarah's submission to Abraham. It's a little dubious because she's making fun of him for how old he is, but she calls him Lord in that careless remark. At the same time, because of the authority God has created, authority structure, because of the order that God has instituted in the sphere of authority of the family, a marriage, where God has instituted for the husband to be the head, obedience and submission are part of the biblical paradigm of how the wife should relate to her husband. I would like to suggest, however, that there is a larger paradigm that submission and obedience are subsets or strategies to achieve a larger goal that is mentioned beyond just these three passages in the New Testament, but throughout the Bible, starting in the book of Genesis. When the Bible speaks of marriage, the most repeated passage in the Bible about marriage is not about a headship submission perspective on the relationship. It is about a unity perspective on the relationship. And I would like to suggest that this should, that unity should be the most important thing that we think about in the establishment of a healthy marriage relationship. I'll explain more as I go on. As we look at what the Bible says in the first comment on marriage is in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That word one is a very significant word as you look at it throughout Scripture. We see it again in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name is one. Matthew 19:7, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Matthew 23, verse 8 and following. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father. John 10:30, I and my father are one. John 17:11, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. John 17:20, the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Romans 3:30, indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. 1 Corinthians 8, there is no other God but one. Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit, one God and Father of all. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. That unity is a defining characteristic of God himself. And a unity of three persons relating to one another and who have achieved perfect unity. They live in perfect unity. And so when we when marriage was instituted, that word one was used. Be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That theme of unity, oneness in marriage, shows up in Malachi chapter 2. The Malachi chapter 2, verse, let's see, is it 14? The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. She's your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one? And why one? having a remnant of the Spirit, he seeks godly offspring. God made the man and the wife one. In Matthew 19, Jesus repeats Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate and make one. That is a very important piece of a marital counsel that Jesus gives, is don't create two-ness. Marriage needs to be about creating oneness. When we get into, 1 Corinthians, Paul relates right back to that same passage when he's talking about marriage. 1 Corinthians 6:16, the two shall become one flesh, and he relates it to the importance of not messing with that through adultery. The Ephesians 5 passage also quotes the same passage from Genesis: the two shall become one flesh. And I believe that is one of the reasons why the qualifications for church office are for men who model this oneness, husband of one wife, or the husband of one wife, or even the widow on the list must be the wife of one husband. One way of achieving oneness is certainly, if you disagree, for the wife to submit to the husband's opinion. Because we are also at liberty, husbands, to lay down our life for our wife, we are also at liberty to create oneness by laying down our preference and exalting the preference of a wife. That does not violate the principle of headship and submission. It is one of the ways of supporting the overarching principle of oneness. And I would like to submit that this pursuing a goal of oneness is what we already do naturally in dating relationships, courting relationships. We're looking for somebody that we can unify with. And I think one of the legitimate things that can happen when guys and gals are exploring relationships is to say, I simply can never get on the same page with this other person. I don't want to pursue marriage with them because we just have trouble creating unity of any kind. And I think that is a legitimate way to look at it. And what we do tend to look for is who did I have a fun time with? And what we're not necessarily thinking about, but up under the surface, what has happened was unity was found. You enjoyed yourself and had a good time because you were agreeable with one another, that you have found enough in common that you could create unity that made you enjoy an evening together. And I think that is a valid concept as you approach courtship. A contrast to that would be a date in which the guy's main purpose is to find out, well, would you submit to me? The awkwardness will come immediately to the surface if that is the main goal of the evening, is, well, I've got to find out if you're going to submit to me. If the main goal is, I want to find out if unity is something that happens, if it's easy to create unity, then that, I think, is going to create a much easier way of looking at a date. Go ahead.
I just wanted to back up and comment on, you said a husband could submit to his wife's preferences on something and that wouldn't violate any principles. And I just wanted to clarify, you're not talking about any big picture things where she's wanting something that's opposed to where he's trying to lead the marriage. Anything that's biblically, you know, incorrect. You're talking about just where do we go for dinner?
Let's go to Long John Silver's. Oh, I'm pregnant, and the thought of eating that much grease, just, I don't think I can do that. Oh, okay, well, where do you want to go? And,
steak.
You know, that's fine. that's a good point of clarification.
And I think I've
never heard anyone ever say, let's go to Long John Silver's.
Last Sunday night, we went to Long John Silver's. It was his idea. But not being pregnant, I could stomach the grease, so it was good. I think in a solid Christian relationship where you're both pursuing God, then it should be rare that on big things there has to be a command and a submission thing. What we're looking for is unity. Of course we're going to do this because we're so like-minded. We're moving in that direction anyway. In English, submit has a harsher, and that's why so many women react when you say submit, because they're thinking tyrant, submit, and I think we're thinking more what it says, orderly arrangement and a oneness mentality. Of course we're going that direction. And the two-ness mentality is more like, I have my job and my hobbies and my thing, and you have your thing and your job and your hobbies, and we live together and we make babies.
But I'm going to
protect. We're living two lives.
I'm going to protect my interests.
Yeah, we need to move here because my job wants me to move here. And, right, protecting our own interests instead of what are our mutual goals? How do we feel God has called us to serve Him together? And we're just in lockstep. I love how Wendy Thomas, Benny's mother-in-law, when they first started courting, told me that she was praying that they would just be like this. And she was showing that as they start walking together, they just find themselves walking side by side in agreement on everything. And I thought that was a nice picture of the unity we're looking for.
The last point I wanted to make in this seminar is that as Paula and I have been doing more marriage counseling over the last 10 years, one of the things, and have gotten marriage counseling for ourselves as well, which I also recommend, there should be no shame in getting marriage counseling. We need help in learning how to build healthy relationships and learning how to build unity. And Mark Travers, the author of this, is one of the best marriage counselors I know, and I'd recommend him if you ever get to that point. This issue of a paradigm of oneness and building oneness rather than two-ness. I think I could characterize as being at the root of every marriage conflict that we have dealt with. And also at the root of every marriage conflict that we've dealt with has been husband and wife that were looking at marriage exclusively in the headship submission way of looking at things. And the moment the wife does something that the guy feels is disrespectful or not submitting, he becomes angry at her for not submitting, and she's not doing her role right, and immediately the tune-ups begins. And the wife begins to chafe at the fact that he's not leading like he should. And criticizes and the very model of looking at marriage only in terms of headship and submission, which are biblical categories, but if you look at them only in those categories, we have found that typically men that look at marriage only in those categories quickly develop tuneness in their relationship and fail to approach the marriage in terms of building unity, and their marriages split up. We have seen marriage after marriage after marriage, Christian marriage that believed in headship, split up and fail over this issue.
Because they're self-protecting and fighting for their own interest and pointing fingers. You're not leading right. You're not submitting right. Instead of building unity and serving each other and submitting to each other.
And it is Satan's classic strategy to divide and conquer. If Satan can suggest to the man, your wife is not submissive enough, and the man believe it, then he's created a separation.
And then he tells the wife, oh, if you submit, he's going to be harsh. Give him an inch, he'll take a mile. You better not. And then so she starts with the two-ness, protecting her own interest.
Her submission is one of the most effective strategies for building unity. and so I'm not saying I'm not wanting to contradict the legitimate place of headship and submission in marriage. What I'm wanting to do is caution against making that the defining characteristic of marriage, because I believe that biblically, if you look across the whole of Scripture, the defining characteristic of marriage is oneness. Making one out of two. And if a man and wife can focus on what can I do to build the unity of oneness between us, that marriage is going to be a lot healthier and more successful.
And that doesn't mean for either of them to cave on any kind of biblical... You know, the man doesn't build oneness by giving in to unreasonable, unbiblical demands of his wife. And the wife doesn't build oneness by submitting to ungodly, you know, him telling her to go get an abortion, whatever. Extreme example people always use. So that doesn't mean the husband abdicates his godly leadership. Or just, well, she really, really wants a job, so I'm just going to let her so that we can be unified. The man shouldn't be a pushover in the name of building oneness. He still is the leader.
But I think a lot of that also should go back into the pre-marriage relationship as the man and woman seek to discover, can we build unity? Do we have unity? Is there enough in common that we can really be successful at building a unit out of two people.
So some of the diagnostic questions you might ask in a courtship, you know, how do you make decisions? We're looking for people that the Bible is their final source of authority, and that's how they make decisions. And that's going to be a good clue that you can be unified because you're both looking to the same source of truth. And then just on a practical level, what do I feel called to? I feel called to foreign missions, but I feel called to local politics. Those might not mesh very well. Neither one's a sin, but we're not really going to be in unity if I'm always wanting to go to Timbuktu and you're always wanting to run for office in Manhattan, right? So maybe some more practical...
Yeah, we've seen marriages that chafed under that.
Any questions? Y'all are awful quiet. Maybe it's because your mics are off.
What would you say is like the balance of pursuing the wife's ambitions and the husband balancing his own ambitions and the wife's ambitions? Because I know I've heard y'all talk in the past about you want to marry your daughters off to someone who won't just toss their talents to the side, but also part of the helpmate position is helping me in the ambitions that I have. So have you guys found maybe a balance within your own years of marriage, something like that?
For the most part, I've just laid any ambitions aside. My ambition has become to make Nate successful and raise his children. I didn't already have any like particular talents or goals that I felt like God was calling me to use in specific ways. So, you know, I think I've probably mentioned this to some of y'all. We feel like Grace has a gift of music and we want her to be a happy mother of children and raise them, but we don't want the music to just, you know, fall to the wayside. That doesn't mean moving to Nashville and pursuing a music career, but we want Brian to acknowledge that she has this gift and look for outlets for it that are biblically appropriate or whatever. I think another angle might be, it also partly depends on the man's particular type. I really like how the pearls characterize the three different types of men as the command man, the slow and steady, and the visionary. And I think women who are married to a slow and steady man are going to have a little more... Freedom's not the right word, but... latitude, is that what you said? To pursue some of their own goals. You know, a wife of a slow and steady man is more likely to have a home business, I don't know, hobbies, whatever, and he's going to be happy with that. But the wife of a visionary needs to just hang on for the ride and totally support her man. She's not going to have time or energy for anything. And same really with the wife of a command man. Somebody who marries a man like that needs to be ready to just throw all in behind his goals. So is that an answer to your question? So I think part...
Yeah, I was looking for any advice on it because you know, I want to also pursue Irene's goals as well as my own, but kind of like it's just a... It's confusing when you want to submit each other's... You want to submit to each other's preferences.
Yeah.
It just seems like the only goal that we've achieved is submitting to each other's preferences.
I think maybe another way to look at it is I would like to see a couple have the same goals... But maybe she has different gifts or interests. You know, do you pursue her goals or yours kind of sounds like she wants this career and you want that job. And do you move to Boston for her career or, you know, California for yours, whatever. And I'd like to see an overarching goal in common, but that doesn't mean she can't take time to take some music lessons or play in a local orchestra if that fits in this stage of life with the other things she's clearly called to. That we had the opportunity one time to sing in a madrigal choir for a huge Christmas production. But we had to choose to decline it because we just weren't in a stage of life where we could do that. We had little boys that needed a lot of attention, and we couldn't take the time to do that. So even though that's something I would have loved to do, and it might not have been wrong in another phase of life, it wasn't a goal he could let me pursue at that time, because I had more obvious biblical calling to raise these children.
Another way of looking at it might just be that of health. We find certain rhythms that we can get in. It takes some time to kind of find the diet and the exercise patterns and the social outlets that make us feel healthy. And once you kind of figure that out, you can keep that going and feel good and be in good health and life's good. That might be kind of another way of looking at it, is as you come together, just kind of figuring out what it is that makes her flourish. What's the environment? And then, you know, tweak this and that to make the environment optimal for her. It's not necessarily going to change your life or the way you do things, but you're on the lookout for what's a good pace and an environment for her to be in, and trying to nurture that.
Denny Kenniston said he read the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 about the wife being the glory of the husband, and he said, take care of your glory.